Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I give my confirmation students tests. I used to do more. I used to do small quizzes every single week. Now I do three huge tests every year. So my former students always think they got the worst end of this because we'd have 24 classes and they'd have about a one-page quiz every week. My current students have three tests a year, about 8 pages long. So, I mean, it's kind of the same thing. And the other thing is that now there's actually more to it because I make my kids these days write an essay of some sort that I didn't do in the past. So now my former and my current students both think they've got it worse. But how hard it is isn't the point to me. I just want them to learn and grow in the faith. And that's all that I'm, you know, looking for the best way to do. But when I pass out this 8-page test the week before Thanksgiving, and the last question is something like, write a 3-page essay connecting each part of the church service to the catechism. Well, their mouths drop open. This is complete dismay. You've just ruined my holiday season. But then I get the papers back and grade them, and most of the time, they're fine. Sometimes they're even good. And the student almost always passes. You know, it's very rare that I've ever asked a student to relook at a test or do it again or something. And here's why. It's not because I'm a great teacher. It's because I tell them what's going to be on the test, and then I tell them the answers. That's the secret. So this will probably be on your test. You should write this down. And then I write it up on the board behind me. You know, I don't ask anything or expect anything of them that I haven't already given them. Okay, so our text says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Don't ever ignore it when the text starts out with something like after these things or after that or then the next thing. So the fact that this story happened only after these things is really important. So what are these things? Well, you know, the things that we've been talking about the last several weeks since Genesis 12, this whole Abraham story up to this point is these things. You know, back in Genesis 12, God told Abraham, leave everything behind, leave your home, go to a new land. And he made a very important, famous promise to give Abraham land and offspring and all that. And then chapter 15, God ratified the covenant with Abraham. And decades after the original call in chapter 12, Abraham's wife Sarah became impatient and gave her servant Hagar to Abraham so that she could bear the son of the promise. Hagar has a son named Ishmael. Later, Abraham and Sarah travel into a new territory. The king there is a guy named Abimelech. And Abraham was afraid of Abimelech, that Abimelech would want Sarah for his own wife and kill Abraham. So Abraham told everybody that she was his sister and told her to say the same thing. So Abimelech let Abraham live, but he took his wife. The only reason this works out okay is because God intervened in time. The relationship is not consummated, and God actually threatened Abimelech, and Abimelech was sorry. And so, but rightly frustrated because, you know, he didn't have any way of knowing this was Abraham's wife. But he does what he's supposed to do. He gives her back. And eventually Sarah gives birth to a son, Isaac. Not the son of the servant girl, but the son of the wife, the son of the promise. She has Isaac 25 years after the original promise in Genesis 12. This one child is God's down payment on his promise to multiply Abraham's offspring and build him into a great nation in a great land. Things are starting to look right. But then that's where we finished last time. But Sarah doesn't like Ishmael hanging around. So this is what we miss in between last week and this week. She complains, and God says to Abraham, send Ishmael and Hagar away. It'll be fine. And Abraham was not pleased. It actually says exactly that. Abraham was greatly displeased. But God says it'll be fine. I'm going to protect them myself. So go ahead and do it. And Abraham sent them away. And God did what He promised. He took care of them. He watched over Hagar and Ishmael. Well then, I know it seems like one thing after another, but I got you get you caught up here. Right after that, and right before our text, Abimelech shows up again. So, you know, it's not a Dickens novel. I know there's a lot of characters to keep track here, but Abimelech shows up, and he's got the commander of his army with him. And there's a dispute over the rights to a well. Abraham says it's his well. Abimelech doesn't think so. Basically, Abimelech says, well, I know that God is on your side. And so Abimelech the king makes a covenant with regular old Abraham. So Abraham has gone from someone who's so afraid of Abimelech that he gave him his wife to someone who's able to make treaties with kings. And the king feels like he needs to have his top general there to be present when he visits Abraham. So it's an incredible turnaround. And now is the very next verse that says, after these things. It's after all those things that God tested Abraham, said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. So God had already promised to protect Abraham from his enemies, and that's what he's doing. But now the question is Abraham going to recognize that? Is Abraham trusting God to do that? Or has he reached a point where he's able to make treaties even with kings who would be his enemies, and he's forgotten that he can only do that because God is with him? So God wants Abraham to demonstrate that his trust is still in him and this promise, and not in Abraham himself, kings of the earth. And the standard for demonstrating that is going to be very, very high. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Okay, so that's serious. Take your only son. What about Ishmael? Well, God's not even counting him anymore. He sent him away. So this is the only one you've got. He's functionally Abraham's only son now, but, you know, that's God's doing, not Abraham's. But between God and Sarah, Abraham has already had one son taken away, and now God says, kill the other one, the child of the promise, the one you waited 25 years for, the one you love. I think there are two things to keep in mind here. One is that child sacrifice was not uncommon in Canaan at that time, even for centuries later. You know, we have biblical prohibitions against child sacrifice centuries after this episode. So it's going to be a realistic temptation for the people of God as they live out their lives in the midst of people who practice this regularly. You know, so while Abraham doesn't want to do this, and he loves Isaac, just like he was displeased to send away Ishmael, and he's not even, what's different here is that usually ancient Canaanites would sacrifice a child to Moloch or some god in exchange for material blessing of some sort, good harvest or whatever. Abraham isn't even being promised anything in exchange, you know. So in that sense, it's, you know, because it's shocking, but it's not totally out of nowhere. So there's more to it, though, than just... It explicitly says this is his son that he loved. So there's definitely an emotional attachment. And that's bad enough. But there's even more to it than just killing the son that he loved. See, God's going to test Abraham's faith in the promise itself. God promised Abraham a nation full of offspring through Isaac in particular. So killing Isaac is like an attack on the covenant. Will Abraham trust God to be willing to and able to keep his promise, even if the only imaginable way for him to keep the promise is taken away? That's the question. And then to heighten the whole thing, God wants Abraham to do it himself. He's not going to send Isaac away. He's got to sacrifice him with his own knife. So God's asking him not only to give up his son, to give up his dream, to give up his future, to give up the future of this the great people, the great land, with nothing in exchange. So why would he do this? Why go through with it? Or maybe that's not exactly what God is asking. Just hold on to that. Whatever the case, he's willing to do it. He sets out with Isaac, a couple of servants, the wood, the fire, the knife, travels the direction God says to go. And then at the end, he leaves the servants behind. It's just father and son. Abraham and Isaac make their way to the spot God has appointed. Isaac notices something is missing. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." He said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" "Well, he didn't bring the lamb because he brought you instead." How does he answer that? Abraham said, "God will provide for himself that lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. And what does he mean by that? God will provide a lamb. You can take that in different ways. We'll get some help later. So we'll just hold off on that and come back to it. All right, so they get to the place. Abraham gets everything ready. Isaac is bound on the wood pile. We get no insight into either of their psyches. What are either of them thinking? Did Isaac resist? Did he go willingly? Did Abraham trick him? Doesn't say anything. No tears are shed. Goodbyes are said. None of that is the point. It's just not the point. Abraham takes out the knife and he's going to follow orders. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So no, the angel of the Lord is God himself. "You haven't withheld your son from me." He's the messenger of God and he's God. This is the second person of the Trinity, pre-incarnate Christ, the Word, and he stops the sacrifice. So Abraham has passed the test, but what was the test? So then Abraham's prophecy to Isaac comes true, at least on the surface or in miniature for now. Just at that moment, a ram appears stuck in a thicket, and Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So the second person of the Trinity shows up and offers a substitutionary sacrifice. That should sound familiar. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "To this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." God has gone from the God who tests to the God who provides, which is what Abraham believed all along. You know, so I told you we'd get a little information later in the Bible. It's in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, 17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead." If you could look at it in Greek, it's kind of like he's saying Abraham was of the opinion, something like that. Abraham thought that God had the power to raise Isaac from the dead. He didn't know for sure. He doesn't have control of God. He doesn't know if that's the plan or that's how it would work. But he knows the plan's going to work because he believed that God would do something to fix it, even as drastic as raising the dead. See, from Abraham's point of view, no one in the Bible has ever been raised from the dead. It's not like Abraham could say, "Oh, I remember the story when Jesus raised Lazarus." That hadn't happened. But he thought of this. Maybe that's the plan. You know, nothing had ever happened like that in the story before Abraham. But Abraham believed that God would keep his promise, even if he had to do something impossible to make it happen. That's the point. The test wasn't surrendering to God so completely as to give up everything God himself had already promised. There's no point in that. The point was to demonstrate against all odds and evidence that he believed that God would still somehow keep the promise. So the angel of the Lord, Christ, before Christmas, he says to Abraham, "Because you've done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." God had already promised that. Chapter 15, he promised it unconditionally with Abraham asleep. But it does say Abraham trusted in God, and God counted that to him as righteousness. So it's not that Abraham just saved the world himself by being willing to sacrifice Isaac. It's that Abraham just proved that he believed in the promise, and because of that belief, he's actually going to receive the benefit of it, and so are all the rest of us. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed the promise, and from that point on, Abraham's whole life was a series of opportunities to exercise that belief, to prove it, to live it. On the whole, you know, relatively speaking from a human point of view, he's done okay. He's not perfect. Gave his wife away a couple of times. He's too entangled with his nephew Lot. One time he thought maybe he could help God by impregnating a servant girl. But every time something went wrong, every time Abraham took the wrong path, every time Abraham wasn't where he was supposed to be or doing what he wasn't supposed to do, God continues to be with him. God continues to protect him, speak to him. He keeps listening to Abraham's prayers. And then on the other side, when God said walk, Abraham walked. God said go, he went. Leave your home and go. Well, he left and went. Sacrifice Isaac. He was about to. And the point of the whole thing was for Abraham to come to believe more and more and more firmly that the God who tests is also the God who provides, even if what he has to provide is shocking or impossible. So the point isn't that Abraham is just so faithful. He is. You know, but there's more than that. The point is that we have a God worthy of Abraham's faith. We have a God who can be trusted no matter what. He's been teaching Abraham that all along, ever since chapter 12. So it's not like the test comes out of nowhere. This is the God who rescued Lot from Sodom, the God who gave Abraham victory in battle, sent Melchizedek with bread and wine, the God who promised a son to two senior citizens, and he kept the promise. If that doesn't build trust, get your attention, I don't know what does. So yeah, he tests Abraham, but he tests him after these things. After he's been preparing Abraham to pass the test for decades. So he provided the faith necessary to act. He's the God who sometimes makes very, very high demands, but he provides the means to meet those needs, those demands. And then Abraham's role is, on top of that, to show us an exemplary picture of what that realization can do. I mean, we don't all have the faith of Abraham. So, you know, when he gives us tests and exercises and chances to demonstrate our faith, it's not usually a command to leave your home or sacrifice your son. You know, he works with what he's got to work with. Maybe your son's all-star game is at 10:15 on Sunday morning, right? That's not anything like leave your home or sacrifice your son. But God starts small. He works with what we can bring to the table. Maybe it's something bigger than that. You know, I don't know. Maybe you have to break off a relationship with someone. Maybe he does tell you to leave your home. I mean, that's, I guess maybe kind of what happened to me and Selena. But But he also provides. You know, what you get here at 10:15 Sunday is better than what you get at the All-Star game. If he asks you to give up a relationship and you go through with it, God himself draws closer. If he says leave and you go, he'll provide you what you need in the new land. And I think we might live in a time when lots of things Christians have been able to do openly and publicly in polite society are not going to be possible anymore. You know, it may be something worse than even losing all that. And there's still a good chance that the difficult times in your life, well, he will come and bring more and more difficult times in your life, but he won't give you a test that he hasn't also given you the means to pass. And the tests and the trials will turn into opportunities to demonstrate that you believe in a God who provides the unthinkable, who can even raise the dead. The story of Abraham, and this is part of our training, is preparing us to believe that our God does these kind of things, that he does provide the impossible. He provides as much as it takes, even up to and including his own son. It's the substitutionary lamb for us all. Put all the sins of the world on Jesus' shoulders, gave him up to death in our place. And then he did the impossible. He raised Jesus from the dead so that he could be our Lord. We could live with him in righteousness, innocence, and blessedness for all eternity. In the crucified, risen Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven. Eternal life in the kingdom of God is yours. God has promised you a place at his table forever. Place in his family. He's given you a life. Given you a joyful celebration in his presence. No matter what tests come to you, that's where your story winds up. That's where you go. When you believe that, then you pass every one of the tests, because in that belief, God provides all that you need. You have faith in that promise of God gives access to incredible power to act, to achieve, to overcome that you never would have imagined you could pass. Amen. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.